Could open it to Ephesians chapter 5 tonight to begin with. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to talk about marriage one more time tonight. We're going to focus on what God has established in terms of roles for men within the marriage. You know, marriage is a divine institution set up by God, invented by God, and like everything else that God has designed, it has the potential that God desires it all to be because of His amazing grace and because He's in it, and that Christ said you can know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now, on the other hand, because of sin and sin's curse, fulfillment of marriage can become a challenge. A few weeks ago, I put this verse up, Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. It says, "By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures." And that's God's goal. But wisdom and knowledge and understanding, all coupled with the grace and mercy of God, are needed for that to be realized. God wants rare and beautiful treasures there, and He can build those in. Because a relationship like that just doesn't happen. It's built. For a couple to enjoy the treasures of oneness, they must devote themselves to acquiring and applying the wisdom and the understanding and knowledge they need from God's Word. And then by God's grace, apply it. But it's all a process over time. And it's a process that continues over time until God takes us home. Husbands have to learn what it means to care and sacrificially love their wives. Wives must learn to what it means to respect and love their husbands. And this is part of God's program. His program and plan of marriage is to lead, be joined together, and become one. And so oneness is the goal from God's perspective, and that should be the goal from a human perspective within the marriage as well. God said in Genesis 2:24, after He brought Eve to Adam, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's God's design. But a couple of poor decisions in the garden threw a serious monkey wrench into those spokes. And because of that, sinful selfishness has muddied the waters. It has made the fulfillment of what God designed much more challenging, if I can put it that way. Because we're all born with a mindset that's, what about me? We're all born with a mindset that says everything exists for me. And so if my marriage is about me and my marriage partner exists for me, and when me is ruling in my mind, well then us suffers. That's just how it is. There's trouble. And so it's easy to forget what God's design is, and it's easy to allow the world to infiltrate your thinking and to adopt a perspective that is actually contrary to God's Word. You know, marriage is not about your own personal fulfillment. It's about what you bring to the table and what you give to it. It's a byproduct of sharing God's goodness. As you, whether you're a husband or wife, voluntarily choose to give yourself to the other person in the power of the Spirit of God. That's it in a nutshell. You know, someone is compared marriage to what they call a braid relationship. You know, I remember as a young man when my wife would go somewhere and I'd have to braid my daughter's hair. Didn't go well at all. In fact, you wouldn't even think that was a braid. But when my wife would braid my kid's hair, it was beautiful. It was a piece of work. It was art in motion. But if you look at it, you'd see that on the outside it looked like there was just two strands. But if you looked at it closely, you'd recognize there was actually three strands, even though it looked like two strands. And that becomes a picture of a godly marriage. You know, Ecclesians 4:12 says a cord of three strands is not as easily broken. And a lot of times, I've been to a few weddings where, you know, that's been emphasized, and there's been plaques and different things. And I remember one wedding, there was a big ceremony where the people tied the knot at the bottom of it and had this candle thing going on, and I was way in the back, so I didn't understand or hear any of it, but I know there was something going on, you know, and that's how God designed this thing to be. You know, when you think of marriage, this is God's goal. You know, you got a husband, and you got a wife, and you got God up here, and each individual is responding to the Lord, and they're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, and you're walking by means of the Spirit. They grow closer to God and thereby grow closer to each other. That's really all there is to it. It has to start, though, with you responding in love and faith to the Savior. And that's the only way that can happen. And, you know, Paul has the most extensive information on marriage in the New Testament here in Ephesians 5. But before he gets into the specific, he makes a very important statement in verse 18. He says, "Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he talks about the byproducts of being filled with the Spirit, speaking with one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father and the Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so those byproducts of being filled with the Spirit set the stage for specific submission in relationships, which he starts in verse 22. And so before he gives any instruction on marriages, he emphasizes you need to be filled or dominated by the Spirit of God. You need to be rightly related to God through the Spirit of God so you can be rightly related to your mate through the same Spirit of God so you can effectively be who God would have you to be in that relationship. Which means you need to be saved because Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. One of the marks of being a believer is the fact that the Spirit of God owns you and takes up residence within you. And so I've asked people in the past, I said, "So, do you have the Spirit of God?" Because there's those in even charismatic circles that think that it's something you get subsequent to salvation. And yet, it's very clear here, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Him, which means you're not saved. And if you're going to even fulfill God's will for your life in your marriage or in any area, you need the Spirit of God. You need to be possessed by God. Because when you're born into this world, you're born in Adam's family. In fact, a lot of people want to, you know, say kind of generically that we're all children of God. Well, the Bible, you know, Jesus said in John 8 to a group of unbelievers, He said, "You're of your father, the devil. You're not going to win, you know, points," Jesus telling that to unbelievers, but the truth isn't always pretty. And He said, "The desires of your Father you will do." We're all born separated from God in trespasses and sins. And God is not our spiritual father by birth. That's why we need to be born again into the family of God. Because we're all born dead to God in trespasses and sins. And so if I'm going to be owned by God, the sin thing has to be dealt with. So God offers a great exchange. He takes our failures for His perfect obedience, and He takes our sin for His righteousness. There's not a better deal going in the universe, as we are absolutely unworthy of God to declare us righteous in any way, shape, or form. And so He knew that sin had to be dealt with. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And so on that cross of Calvary, He took upon Himself our guilty sins. And what He offered mankind in doing that was to have His righteousness put to our account. But He had to cry out, "It is finished," first. He had to pay the sin debt penalty first. He had to take away those sins. And so now everyone can be owned by God and become a child of God, but they need to all make a choice to receive it. That's why John 1:12 says, "To as many as received Him." Christ needs to be received. Not everyone. Everyone is savable, but not everyone is saved. Everyone has to choose for themselves to accept what Christ did. But when you do receive Him, you have the authority. You became a child of God. Why? Because you chose to believe on His name. That's how you receive the Spirit of God. That's how this thing works. It had nothing to do with who you were in yourself. In fact, you had to change your mind about your religious works, your baptism, your confirmation, or church attendance, or anything outside of Christ and Christ Him alone. And notice what Ephesians 1:13-14 say, the very moment you trust Christ. And you also were included in Christ when you have to do, you hear the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The moment you believe, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, claims you for God, as now God owns you, and He becomes a guarantee of our inheritance in heaven until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And this is all to the praise of His glory. And so if you're going to have a God-honoring marriage, the Spirit of God is a key component in all that. You need to trust Him and Him alone. And then the Spirit of God can direct your thinking and empower you to be who God would have you to be as you take in the Word of God and understand His will for your life, especially in marriage. And so Paul mentions this before he gives any specific commands regarding the marriage relationship. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and He does so through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God to that end. This is why Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live the same way I got saved, trusting Christ to work in me and through me, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So that's the means by which you can be who God would have you to be in marriage. It's not, I got to really work on this, because the more you work on it, usually the further behind you get. But what does the Spirit of God want to produce in you? The mind of Christ. What do we know about the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition is not coming from the Lord. You demanding your rights is not coming from the Lord. Instead, humility, you can consider others, that would be your wife, men, better than yourself. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, that's part of life, but the interests of others, because that's what Christ did, because that's who He is. You know, Christ didn't come to claim His rights. He actually came to set aside His rights and serve for the benefit of those who He loved. And so we're to have this mind in us, that which is also in Christ Jesus. Though He was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but He emptied Himself. He took on the form of a slave. He was born in the likeness of men. I mean, God becoming a man is like you becoming a toad. You know, it's a huge step down. And being found in a human form, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the mindset that we're to have, and that's especially beneficial when it comes to marriage. Very, very important. He willingly gave Himself in service to others, and empowered by the Spirit of God, so that someone else could benefit. And that's the proper mindset in marriage. And so a wife is to respond that way to their husband, though he's not worthy. A husband is to respond that way to his wife, though she is not worthy. Because were you worthy to have Christ respond to you like that? No. You know, having the mind of Christ is extremely liberating, because you take yourself out of the way and your only concern is about someone else. You know, if you spend your marriage accentuating the faults of your partner or using them as an excuse not to be who the Lord would have you to be, I can tell you right now, based on empirical evidence and the Word of God, that you're a miserable person. Because you're making someone else make you happy. What a horrible burden. You're responsible for my happiness. I quit. Right? And so the Holy Spirit wants to reproduce in you the mind of Christ. So you give yourself for the benefit of the other. And that's how true honor, love, and care exist in a marriage. Because you're not looking out for self-interest. You're looking out for what's best for us. Us. And so we're not in Colossians 3:19, but the command is to husbands to love your wives, love your own wives, and be not bitter against them. And it's repeated here by Paul in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now, you know, when it says wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to love their wives, and the leadership role, it's an issue of function. I've said it several times. It has nothing to do with essence. It's not a superiority-inferiority deal. It's a divine role in marriage. Just like everything in life has design to it. Everyone who works has a boss. Otherwise, you have chaos, right? The issue is not, is the boss worthy? The issue is, he's the boss. And that's how God designed this thing. And so God wants you to put under and have that mindset for orderliness and function. That's how this is supposed to be. You know, you always think when someone says, well, submission is a sign of weakness, well, then Christ was the weakest person that ever walked the face of the planet. Because he submitted perfectly to the Father's will. And in God's line of thought, that equals perfect greatness, because according to Philippians 2:9 through 11, there's no one going to be exalted higher in the universe because of his faithfulness in submitting to the plan of the Father. The way up in God's book is the way down in life. And so when it comes to the roles God's designed there to be done is unto the Lord, based on what God has designed, not based on any inherent worthiness of the individual. And that's so important to understand. You know, in Colossians 3, the wife was told to submit to her husband. It was in the middle voice. In other words, it's an expression of her desire to honor the Lord, and she's intimately involved and intensely involved in the carrying out of that command. And it gives weight to the role that God has put the husband in, because he's not to take lightly the role that God has put him in. And this is why a supporting wife is so critical, because it helps the husband remain and encourage him in his responsibilities before the Lord. Now, when it comes to husbands here, again, it's a tall order. You're to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And how did he do that? According to verse 25, he gave himself for her. And so the main principles, husbands are to love their wives. Ephesians makes it clear, it's Christ loved the church. And we saw that this is agape love. And we saw that agape love prizes or highly values the object loved. It's like guys who love NASCAR, you know, or whatever it is. They highly value that. Or it's easy for me to tell you what guys love. It's not so easy sometimes for me to speculate on what women love, because I'm not one. And I'm not even going to go there. But we also said agape love can be described as divine love because it has many contexts. It's the mental attitude, it's a way of thinking that chooses to do what's best for another, and in this case, your wife, in light of eternity, irrespective of the cost. Doesn't matter what it costs. That's how Christ thought. He went from the greatest height to the lowest depth for us. He went from the King of the universe and the Creator of all things to a slave. He gave up all his power and prestige so that he might serve and we might benefit. Just think about that. You know, pale illustration by comparison, but I'm going to tell you a story about Robertson McQuilkin. He was president of Columbia Bible College, and his wife, and when she had Alzheimer's disease, it got too bad. In March 1990, he resigned his position, even though others around him say, no, you can't. God is having you do this. And he said, oh, yes, I can. And this is what he wrote. He said, my dear wife, Muriel, has been failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities here at CBC. But recently, it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time when I'm away from her. It is not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it's clear to me that she needs me now full time. He goes on to say, this decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I care for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, cannot be grim and stoic. But there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her, I get to. It's a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. That's Christ-like, sacrificial, servant-hearted love. He gave up his position and power so that he could serve his wife in Christ-like fashion. That's the idea. And that's what God is calling men to do as husbands. He gave himself up for us. We're to give ourselves up for our wives. Have you thought, men, does something in your life need to go so that you can better minister to your wife? Have you ever thought about that? The average guy in his 20s doesn't think about that at all. Usually takes him into his 50s before he figures it out. But that's unconditional love. You know, I thought about this week and I thought, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at some characteristics of love, agape, divine love. And husbands, you can put your name there. Just see what happens. 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the importance of love from God's perspective is emphasized in the first three verses. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm nothing but an annoying noise. I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Have you heard some kid banging on something? You know, you want to grab it and throw it across the room. That's what you are without love. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, what do I amount to? Nothing. So impressive. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. And so, without love, I give out nothing, I am nothing, and I benefit nothing. And yet, what does God want to show men? Have you shown your wife? Well, the next four verses tell us. And I put it off here. It says, love suffers long. Suffers long. Suffers long means it's macrothumia. There's two words for perseverance in the Bible, or patience. This one here is always used for patience toward people. Hupomone is one for bearing up under trials. This one here is always having, it means literally to have a long fuse. It's not toward trials and individuals. This is not the kind of patience that, you know, you typically don't demonstrate when you're stuck at a long red light and you're late for something. It's not what we're talking about here. This is oriented toward others who annoy you to death, perhaps. You know, you read of Judges 16:16, and I forgot what version it is, but it's striving Delilah. And relative to Samson, it says she annoyed him to death. But agape love says, you know what, I love you, and I'm going to do what's best for you in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. And then he says kind, and the word kind carries the idea there of gentleness. It's not rough or coarse when dealing with your mate. It says love doesn't envy. Some versions translate it jealousy. It's not envious. Envy is the epitome of selfishness. When you lose sight of the fact that you are what you are by the grace of God and think you're entitled to more. And you feel sorry for yourself and you're not happy. Someone else has got something going for them that you don't. You know, love does the opposite. Love is always happy for the other person. If they get something you want. Remember years ago, this is before I was married. There was a woman, and during a wedding person, she wanted to be married. She couldn't handle it anymore. She got up and walked out of the wedding. She was envious of the person that was getting married and said, why are they married and I'm not? Instead of being happy for the person. Love does not parade itself. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not seeking to promote oneself or strutting around saying, hey, did you notice me? Did you notice me today? Thank you very much. No, love is always outward in its direction, not inward. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. You know, love doesn't say, you know what, I'm better than you, thank you. You should serve me. That's not love. You know, some men are arrogant. They expect to be honored by their wife, and they're proud and insensitive. And if they're thinking that way, they're not loving at all. Now, not that a woman couldn't be that either. It's just for men tonight. Doesn't behave rudely or unseemly. It's not ill-mannered. It's kind. It's respectful. It's thoughtful. It's not rude or inconsiderate. Remember, agape love highly values the object love. And so that's the opposite of it. Treating someone like a, you know, a used napkin or whatever. Love does not seek its own. It's not self-seeking. This kind of overlaps what's already been said, but love doesn't insist on having something in its own selfish way. It doesn't put the squeeze on your mate and say, you know what? You better see things my way or else. It's not what love does. Love is not provoked or easily provoked. Here's the idea of love isn't contentious. It doesn't stir up trouble. The goal is not to provoke your mate. Though I know I used to work with unsaved guys that when they didn't want to do something their wife wanted to do, they went home and started a fight so they wouldn't go. I mean, they were planning on doing it. Love thinks no evil. It's really the Greek word that carries the idea of keeping a ledger or a record or an account of evil. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. You know, that's why it's the exact opposite of bitterness. Bitterness always keeps a record of wrongs. And has nothing to do with love. Love always forgives. Love doesn't bury the hatchet under to be pulled out when it's convenient sometime later. And if you want to have a miserable marriage, don't forgive. Very simple. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You know, the flesh always rejoices in someone else's failures because the flesh is evil and horrible and wants to win. So if you find yourself rejoicing in someone else's failures, just remember that that's coming from the pit of hell. It's not coming from the Lord at all. Then there's four things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Four alls. You know, let's say 1 Peter, was it 4, 7, or 8, that love covers a multitude of sins. It's willing to just... In fact, the word bear there is a Greek word that means to protect with a covering. In other words, you err on the side of grace and you protect your mate. You protect someone. It hopes all things in the sense that it delights in the best expectations. It wants what's best in the face of adversity. It acknowledges that God's grace is sufficient to get through whatever we need to get through. Even in the face of repeated and stinging disappointment, love believes all things and hopes all things, and therefore it endures all things. And so men, you could say, you should say this to me, well, you know, Sean suffers long. Well, it's already over for me. I mean, this is why God gave you the Holy Spirit, and the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit so that He can work in you and through you so these things can be manifest. Right? It's only by the grace of God that these things can be realized in our life, but God gives us a standard and then He supplies what is needed so that his standard can be realized. Anyone thankful for the grace of God here tonight? Every man thankful for the grace of God here tonight? Well, I've said enough. Let's go back to Ephesians 5. Again, verse 25 says, husband, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And the word just as means in the same way. In the same way Christ loved you is the same way you're to love your wife. Since Christ's love for you is unconditional, your wife, love for your wife is unconditional. It's sacrificial, just like Christ's love for you was sacrificial. Which means you're physically and spiritually to provide for your wife. You're physically and spiritually protect your wife. Make sure that she has what she needs. That if something needs fixing, that you fix it. You take responsibility in it. That's all part of it. You recognize that when your wife cries for help, that she usually needs it. And that you're there to help her. Because it's easy for a guy to be selfish and insensitive. I mean, it's not like they say, gee, I'm going to be selfish and insensitive today. I mean, that's usually not what it is, but you got to communicate to your wife that you love her and care about her and appreciate her. Does your wife sense that she's a priority in your life? She needs your support and consideration. You need to express it in words and actions. You know, Christ experienced extreme agony and suffering on the cross in our place. And sometimes I think we forget it was either him or us. You know, I even thought earlier today, I'm never going to know the price that Christ paid for me on the cross because he paid for it. I'm never going to know it. That in and of itself should be enough for all of us. And so this is how God wants you to think toward your wife. She's a gift that God gave you. I mean, Christ willingly suffered and died so we wouldn't have to. And so that's the idea that men, and this used to be understood in our culture, men would lay down their lives for their families because Christ laid down his life for us. Love also protects your wife spiritually. Which means, you know, you go to a sound doctrinal church. And you know, men, love means you lead your home biblically and spiritually. And you make decisions that reflect biblical principles for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to lovingly lead your home. You know, I even thought, according to Ephesians or Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus Christ is interceding for me today. And men, if you want to be the husband you want to be, you know what you do? You just simply pray for your wife. Just like Christ is praying for you. Changes everything. Because it'll automatically make you more sensitive to her needs that you might not be paying attention to otherwise. And so, you need to communicate to your wife that she's special. Now, part of this is what Peter communicated in his epistle. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And the word live there, if you have a King James, means dwell. Means be at home. And this is according to knowledge. Here in this version it says in an understanding way, but knowledge. Man, how well do you know your wife? I mean, you might think you might know her, but how well do you know her? I mean, they're all mysterious. That's just the way. I mean, how well do you know? Do you take time to get to know her? I mean, I get it. Life is busy. Life has demands. especially when you got young children. I mean, that's just crazy. And that's where it gets stressed out and challenged. But it takes time and effort. You know, everyone thinks they know their mate when they get married. Who here realized they didn't know their mate when they got married? Anybody? Except you two kids. You started at 14. Huh. I knew you guys were special. I didn't know you were that special. No, relationships become stressed out. I remember counseling a couple years ago when they had kids. Everything changed. I go, well, no kidding. What were you expecting? There's more demands on your time. There's more demands. Life does not fit neatly into a box. But you know, you need to recognize that she needs your help because she's the weaker vessel physically. And you need to recognize that you're both heirs and you're in this together, the grace of life. You're here to help each other. You're on the same team. Right? You know, it's funny. I just thought for the fun of it, I'd go on some websites and see what, you know, guys said about women and women said about guys. And this was kind of funny, but not really. It was kind of an anti-man website. It says, the top 10 things men know about women. They were all blank. I was not, you know, I was in the right mood, I guess. One other one said, God worried that Adam would frequently become lost in the garden, and he wouldn't ask for directions, so he gave him a woman. God knew that Adam would never go out and get himself a new fig leaf when his wore out. So, it was just all these dumb jokes. Some of them were kind of funny. God knew that Adam would never be able to remember which night to put the garbage on the curb. Adam would never remember where he left his tools for the garden. But then I looked up a website, and it was most of it was garbage, but there was a few funny ones. It says, great reasons to be a guy. Phone conversations are over in 30 seconds flat. A five-day vacation requires only one suitcase. Your bathroom lines are 80% shorter. I thought this was funny. You can open your own jars. Got a little humor here. Got to lighten up. It says you can drop by and see a friend without bringing a little gift. I don't even know what that is, but it's great to be a guy, isn't it, Nick? But man, God made men and women different. I'll stop now. You know, sometimes I was married 6 years when I realized that when my wife was explaining things, sometimes she was just telling me about it and I wasn't supposed to fix it. Changed everything. Because guys are fixers. They want to fix the problem. There's a problem. And, you know, and even Emerson in his book says that his prospective wife, they weren't married yet, saying, you know, all these things wrong with Spanish class, blah, blah, blah. So he comes up with this detailed plan to help her, and she's gone. Because she just wanted to tell that what was going on. She just vented. And he thought she wanted it fixed, and she didn't want it fixed. She just wanted to vent. And once I figured that out, life got a lot better. You need to know your wife. It takes time. And a man is called to use his strength to provide a safe relationship in which a woman will not face fear in any way, especially within the marriage, either abuse or abandonment. And so know your wife. Let's go to Colossians 3. Guys can open their own jars. Why is that funny? I don't know. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. And here's the second half of the verse. Do not be bitter toward or against them. And so the second principle is husbands are not to be bitter against their wives. And the word bitter there means to literally produce a bitter taste in the stomach, or exasperate, or to make bitter, to be embittered. In the middle voice, it can mean to treat harshly, and so a man is never to treat his wife harshly. It's in the present tense. Again, it's an imperative mood. It's command. Now, a present tense command in the Greek with a negative before it either means don't start or stop doing this. And both can be true relative to the passive and middle voice. Passively means don't be embittered. And again, in the middle voice, it means don't treat harshly. And so it's been said that a leadership without love results in dictatorship, and love without leadership results in sentimentality. Now, why is this command here? Why would it be there? Well, I thought about this. Proverbs 14:1, a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish one pulls it down with her hands. You know, sometimes a wife will put her children before the marriage, and that destroys it. Or she'll disregard her husband's principal leadership and runs by her emotion. I mean, that's one way to pluck your house down. You know, it's interesting. There's four of these verses that are directed toward women. Better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife, a contentious woman. You know, some women, because, and they usually mean well, but they can become nags, and or if they're always finding fault with their husband and he can't do anything right, he just quits, because what's the point? But let's be clear, there is never a reason in Scripture to be bitter against anybody for anything. No one has the right to be bitter. But obviously the Word of God acknowledges that possibility. And that's why there's a negative command here. And it should never be the case. But again, it says, if it's in the middle voice, which it could be, because as both have the same Greek endings, it means don't treat your wife harshly. And you could be treating her harshly by neglecting her needs, or not supporting her, or not seeking to understand her, where she's coming from, or talking down to her, which is the exact opposite of honoring your wife, which you're called to do. But bitterness, is never appropriate. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many are defiled. See, getting bitter is a matter of failing the grace of God. The grace of God is always sufficient. It's always sufficient. And so when you don't allow the grace of God to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ and give you what you stand in need of, then you can blame someone else for your problems and become bitter. And there's all kinds of reasons that both people in a marriage could become bitter, because everyone fails their mate every day to some degree. But God says, you're failing my grace when that happens. I mean, even though things aren't what they necessarily could be or should be, you could rejoice in the Lord always, because His grace is always there. It's interesting. Bitterness is the epitome of self-made misery. And when you're bitter in marriage, you're planting more seeds of destruction along the way. See, bitterness, it says, troubles you. It vexes you. In essence, it destroys your own soul. And since you spill what you're filled with, it ends up affecting those around you. And through your bitterness, many become defiled, because bitter people have to share their bitterness. It's a fixed principle. The word defiled means to stain something. You know, you bite into a, you put a bunch of ketchup on a hamburger, you bite into it, and it squirts out on your shirt. Stained. And that's the very thing Satan wants in a marriage. How does God want me to think in my marriage? We'll close tonight maybe in Philippians chapter 4. No, Ephesians chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That can happen in a marriage. But instead, that which is good for necessary edification. That which builds up. Edification means builds up. Because your goal is to impart grace to the hearers. Now, if that is applied in marriage, life is good. You're there to build one another up, not tear one another down. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And so, verse 31, you let all, you have no right to hang on to any bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and instead, and apply this in marriage, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ forgave you. God has forgiven you for worse things than someone else has done to you, whether it be your mate or anybody else. And God forgives for Christ's sake. And what are you to do? The same thing. You know, God says, if you're bitter here tonight, you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to admit it to Him and let it go. Put it away, confess it, forsake it. And then you forgive the person you're bitter against. And then, even in a marriage situation, He can work in you and through you so the agape love the Spirit of God wants to produce can then be realized. That's the goal here. And everyone, you know, not everyone, but a lot of people say, well, wait a minute here. They got a qualifier. That's like Jesus saying, I died for every one of your sins, but that one right there. And I'm going to punish you for that one. Well, how could God do such a thing? Well, doesn't the same Spirit of God that forgave you and loved you exist in you so that you can forgive and love others, especially the person that God gave to you as a gift in your marriage? How many of your sins is God holding against you? How many sins are you holding against someone else, especially your mate? Should be the same answer. Same answer. I mean, if you think about what you've done to others and what you've done to God, you know, God is longing to forgive. He delights in showing mercy and forgiving. And He wants to help you in grace to go forward regardless of how you've been mistreated. And there's absolute freedom in that if you're willing to let God do it. And you have to. This is why it all goes back to seeing who you are in Christ, remembering the ditch you were dug from, recognizing that if God gave you exactly what you deserve, you'd be in hell today. And you start there. And then it's a privilege to love others like Christ loved you. And then you're free. You're free. Because agape love loves regardless of it's rebuffed, unappreciated, unreturned, any other adjective you want to throw in there. It's a privilege to love. And when you think like that, life is good. Now, again, if you're thinking the opposite, life's going to be horrible because someone is going to let you down daily. And so this is outstanding truth from the Word of God designed to be practiced in all relationships, but especially when it comes to husbands and wives. Men, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands so that God gets the glory and you benefit. That's all I have. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your grace. We know that we are what we are by the grace of God. Thank you for your design. Thank you for communicating in the Word of God that your calling is your enabling. And so what you call us here to, you provide what is necessary to have it realized in each one of our lives. And I pray for the marriages of our church, that husbands would be loving their wives and wives would be respecting their husbands. And we'd be doing this all for the glory of Jesus Christ and trusting you to work in us and through us that which is pleasing in your sight. You know, we're thankful that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so may this mindset truly grip our hearts. May we consider it a privilege to love and cherish for your glory. So we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.